If I were to say the word religion to you, you likely would think of that word with a negative connotation. And that would be a fair way to look at it if we saw it as a system of do's and don'ts for the purpose of finding favor with God, of earning favor with Him. But if you think of religion in the terms of genuine Christianity, you understand that religion is not a bad thing. It's just the definition of how we live our lives after having placed our trust in Christ. What we do and don't do after we have given our lives to Him and begun to live for Him. It's often said that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And we understand that's true, that the relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ is the basis of everything. And we love God as our Father. He loves us as His children if we have trusted Christ. But at the same time, our religion is just how we live out that faith, just how we move through the day. How we live reveals what we believe. And it's easy for us as men and women to separate, to insert a barrier between what we believe and how we live. Well, that barrier would be artificial from a biblical perspective. And God knows that, obviously, and James knows that, and he addresses that through all five chapters of his book. We are in chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 this morning, and the passage immediately surrounding these verses is talking about what it means to be a doer of the word. James wants us to understand that, yes, faith in Christ is the basis of a relationship with God. That is fundamental. That is vital. That is necessary. And, not but and, as you have faith in Christ, there are ways to live for Christ that would reveal the genuineness of your faith, your trust in Him. And so we move today to look at these last two verses of chapter 1 and see what James says about true religion. What are the specifics of doing the Word of God? If you're not there already, turn to James chapter 1 and let's read together verses 26 and 27. He writes, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." There is an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along there, but basically it's this. In verse 26, you have what religion's not, what true religion is not. In verse 27, you have what true religion is. James is, if anything, he's very clear. It's not hard to understand what he's saying. It's just impossible to do what he's saying on the basis of our own efforts. So we come to these two verses, and we see first what true religion is not. There's an expectation here by the person that James is addressing with this kind of thinking. And here's the expectation. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, the word thinks himself there, dakeo in the Greek, it means to suppose or to presume. The idea here is to have regard about something that's presumably true, but there's not a certainty there about it. So this person supposes he's religious. He thinks maybe, he might be pretty confident, but he's not sure he's religious. He thinks he is. He seems to be in his own mind. Again, the word religious here is not negatively. This is just a person who's zealous to do things and not do other things to serve the Lord and honor Him. It involves matters of worship, prayer, church attendance, giving, fasting, all those things that you do and that you don't do as a follower of God. So this person is thinking himself safely religious. He looks at his life and he presumes he's religious. He has the right vocabulary. He goes to all the right meetings. He goes to all the right places. He doesn't go to all the wrong places. He has the do's and the don'ts down. And so he has confidence. As you think about being religious, it's just putting faith into action for those who are genuinely Christians. But there's an enemy to true religion. And there's not just one enemy, but there is one enemy that James defines here, identifying it for us. Look what he says in the middle of verse 26. And yet, here's a person, he thinks he's religious, and yet does not bridle his tongue. Bridle. Literally, the word means to guide a horse with a bit in its mouth and a bridle over its head and put it in the direction you want it to go. So figuratively, as you think of a horse with the reins around its neck and the bridle around its nose and being directed by the rider, figuratively, it is to hold something in check, to restrain, to contain, to guide and direct. James is giving a metaphor of what he already said back in verse 19, that people must be quick to hear and slow to speak. So this person thinks he's religious, but is not bridling his own tongue. What James is doing is condemning uncontrolled speech. Picture a man bridling his own mouth and directing it in the way he wants it to go. It would be similar to using a muzzle over your own mouth to communicate a very picturesque way of the importance of having controlled words come out of your mouth. This would be a person who doesn't tell his tongue what to say. This would be somebody who cannot tie his tongue down. Somebody who can't stop talking. We use English phrases like a motor mouth or a blabber mouth, the idea of loose lips sink ships, which is true. And this person is identified by all those kinds of ideas. But don't keep this at the surface of just something humorous. Somebody with uncontrolled words, that's a serious, serious matter. You think about what happens when you have no control over your words. Lying, cursing, flippantly making oaths that you have no intention to really keep, coarse jesting, belittling others, gossip, complaining, slander, scoffing, trivializing, denigrating, mocking, jeering, ridiculing, using exaggeration, using your words to deceive, flattering others, verbal manipulation, and abuse. We could go on and on and on, but this is a serious matter James is addressing here. He's saying that a person who thinks he or she is religious but is not bridling his own tongue, is not having control over her own speech, sin is unavoidable when that happens. Now understand that the goal of a bridle around a horse is not to keep the horse standing still continually. You haven't seen a rider sitting on a horse with the bit and the bridle and it all working out. He's just standing there thinking, this is great. This is exactly what I'm supposed to be doing, just sitting here on this horse, not going anywhere. The goal of having a bridle is to direct the horse. And the goal that James is talking about, having controlled speech, is to move the speech in the right direction. Sometimes not saying anything, but all the times when things do come out of your mouth, that these are honoring things to the Lord. They're said in the right way, in the right circumstances, with the right motive, in the right manner. But what's wrong with this person? Look at what he says, again, the middle of verse 26. Yet does not bridle his own tongue, but deceives his own heart. Now, deception is threaded through this entire first chapter. Go back to verse 16. Do not be deceived, he says, they're my beloved brethren, regarding sin and God's distance from sin and our own flesh and how sin comes into being. Look down to verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who what? Delude themselves. And here he says that a person who thinks he's religious, thinks he's really following after the Lord, but has no control over his or her tongue, is deceiving his own heart. So what's he doing? He's misleading himself. He's causing himself to have erroneous views regarding the truth. He thinks everything is fine. He thinks his religion is good. He thinks he's trusting God and moving in the right direction, but there's this area of life that James has pinpointed, saying, if this is not in control, you're just fooling yourself. You're lying to your own heart. You're playing a trick on yourself, and this trick is not something to laugh about. This trick is of eternal importance. Now, when you're interacting with somebody who's wrestling with this, remember, he alone thinks he's fine. Those around him can look and say, I think there's something going on here. But he looks at himself and he thinks he's religious. The natural response, if you would lovingly confront this person, would be defense. I can remember talking to a brother saying, hey brother, have you ever considered this, how you're using your words? Not understanding at all was his response. It's difficult to see this. Why? Because he's misleading himself. He's deceiving himself. And apart from God's Holy Spirit working and helping him to see that, he's going to be content with that, saying, I'm fine. I can talk this way and do this thing. You can look at Scripture. No, I've got that down. I've got that under control. Because he thinks he's religious. And God says through James, no, he's deceiving himself. He has too high of an opinion of himself. He's being too easy on himself, and often he's too exacting on other people. Well, what's the evaluation here? Look at the end of verse 26. This man's religion is worthless. Strong words. The word worthless there means vain. It comes to nothing. His acts of worship are lacking in content. The form is there, but there's no truth there as he's performing his do's and not performing his don'ts. When I think about a person with worthless religion, I think right away of Judas, right? Here's a man who spent not just weeks, not just months, with God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, walking with him, eating with him 24/7 with God right there, years with him. And he did everything just like everybody else did. When there was a time to do ministry, Judas was included. When there was a miracle happening, he was right there alongside. When Jesus sent them out two by two to go minister in the towns, Judas was part of a team. He was such an integral part of the ministry that when Jesus told the 12 that one of you is going to betray me, they had no idea who he was talking about. It wasn't like they said, ah, it's that Judas guy. I knew he was kind of not really with us. They had no idea who Jesus was pointing toward. He was religious. He had a faith that was worthless. It was not genuine. And he fooled everybody, and guess what? He fooled himself. He deceived himself into thinking, the best thing I can do right now, the most honorable thing I can do, is try to get some more money for myself, so I'm going to betray Jesus. You know who else I think of? Is the Apostle Paul pre-conversion, pre the road to Damascus. Here's a man who went out and was involved in murdering people who were followers of Christ. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was zealous for his religion. If you looked at him, you would think, there's a religious man. His motives were different. We could even say his motives were more pure than Judas's, who were, those motives were really focused on himself. Paul was focused on trying to please God in his own efforts. Both of these men, useless religion, fruitless, vain religion. It's only God's grace that confronted the Apostle Paul and saved him that makes their outcome completely different. We know what happened to Judas. We know what happened to the Apostle Paul. God's grace at work there. So we understand that this idea of having a worthless religion, we can see that in Scripture in many different examples. We can see that in people's lives as we think of those who aren't real believers, but they're living as make-believers. David understood this importance of the tongue. King David, Psalm 34:13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Psalm 39:1, he writes, I said, I will guard my way that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. Again, a strong word picture there. Finally, Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. That's what we need. We need doors for our mouths. Wouldn't it be great if God provided garage door openers for our mouth? And we begin to say something, something begins to come out, and somebody somehow just pushes a button for us, and it just shuts down, and it's closed, and it's tight, and it's done. When you look at verse 26, you might wonder why James uses the tongue as a mark of a doer of the word. A person's speech as an identifier of true religion or genuine Christianity. And by the way, he doesn't just talk about it here in verse 26. We've already referred to verse 19 in the same chapter. And if you don't get enough of proper speech in this setting here, when we get to chapter 3, you've got a full 12 verses at the beginning there all about using your tongue. Why would he decide to use it here? Well, I think there are four reasons that I'll identify. Number one, it's just our inclination to sin with the tongue. And so if we can get this right, it can be useful as we move forward in all of life. Secondly, it seems such a small sin sometimes. We can think, well, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not a drunkard, so I must be doing pretty good. We congratulate ourselves for our holiness, but neglect this important duty. Number three, there's such a close proximity between the heart or the mind and the mouth. Not just a physiological proximity, inches, but a spiritual proximity. What comes out of our heart is right on our lips immediately. We think something and we say it. And so the importance of taking care of this issue will have great benefit in other areas of life. Fourth, I think the power of speech would motivate James to include this here. Do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel back in the early chapters of Genesis? Do you remember when the world was bent on defying God and making a name for themselves there? What did God do to stop that in its tracks? He altered their speech. What a simple answer, just to make them not be able to understand each other. You see the power in words just in that action. God unplugged their communication source and they dispersed, and in God's mercy, the world did not sin as strongly as it would, as quickly as it would, if he had not intervened. You can see the power in the tongue in that account. And just the idea of words, mankind understands this in all cultures and throughout all time. It's well known that taking care of your speech is vital for life. Listen to this old poem that talks about different peoples of the world and their perspective on our words. The boneless tongue, so small and weak, can crush and kill, declares the Greek. The tongue destroys a greater horde, the Turk asserts, than does the sword. The Persian proverb wisely saith, a lengthy tongue and earthly death. Or sometimes takes this form instead, don't let your tongue cut off your head. The tongue can speak a word whose speed, says the Chinese, outstrips the steed. The Arab sages said in part, the tongue's great storehouse is his heart. From Hebrew was the maxim sprung, thy feet should slip, but ne'er the tongue. The sacred writer crowns the whole, who keeps the tongue doth keep his soul. Look down to verse 2 of chapter 3. James says, therefore, we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. You control what comes out of your mouth. You control the direction of your speech. You can control anything because it reveals genuine faith. It reveals the Holy Spirit working in you in such a way as to honor God with your life. So what true religion is not is thinking you're religious but having uncontrolled speech. Now, what true religion is, look at verse 27. James gives us the essence of true religion first, pure and undefiled religion. He calls it pure and undefiled. Negatives in religion are not enough. There have to be positives as well. And James is going to speak now with two more examples regarding what true religion is, going all the way back up to verse 22 and identifying what it means to be a doer of the word. And he begins with the essence here, pure and undefiled. The word pure is katharos, from which we get the name Catherine, and it means clean and innocent. There's a moral cleanliness to true religion. There is a positive holiness to a person who is living in true religion. He also says it's undefiled. In other words, it's untainted, unspoiled, unsoiled. Peter uses the same word to describe our eternal inheritance in 1 Peter 1:4 when he says that our inheritance in heaven is imperishable and undefiled and won't fade away. It's reserved for us. So pure and undefiled religion. Again, James identifying that expression of genuine faith by what we do and what we don't do in the Christian life. Look at the middle of verse 27. This religion, this way of living, is in the sight of our God and Father. This is from God's standpoint. This is not man's opinion. This is not James's opinion. This is God identifying what honors him. This is him saying, this is the kind of life that would please me. This is the kind of life that would give me glory. He's not saying this is the kind of life that will earn you salvation before me. If you work hard at this, I will save you because you're such a good person. He's saying, if you have faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross in shedding his blood for our sin, if you put your trust in that, if you have a relationship with me through my son Jesus Christ, if you believe in him, if you're following him, here are some details about how to follow him in a way that will honor me. Your life will be pure, it will be undefiled, there will be no contamination there. And this audience we have before God is the audience we should be mindful of in all of our lives, right? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So we're thinking all the time about how do I honor God? How do I glorify God with my life? Oz Guinness has, I don't know if he's coined the phrase, he's certainly written the phrase, the audience of one. Just the idea that there's just one person that we're concerned about as Christians. We don't dismiss everybody else around us, but he's the one that our focus is on as we think through our lives. We serve most fruitfully thinking that way. We serve most fruitfully as well, understanding that God is our Father. And so James says, in the sight of God, our God and Father. So you want to take this idea and say if the essence of true religion is something pure, something undefiled, in the sight of our God and Father, we want to understand the importance of God as central in our thinking. We want to get an interest in Him. We want to involve ourselves in Him. We want to think about Him regularly. We want to focus our attention on Him. So that's the essence. Now look at the exercise. What are the details here? He gives us two, toward others and toward ourselves. Middle of verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this. You see those words, is this? For those of you who are mathematically inclined, that is a huge equal sign, right? Pure and undefiled religion equals the rest of verse 27. I know that clarified it for some of you. The first part of the other side of the equal sign, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. Orphans and widows. An orphan is a child without father or mother, or both. A widow is a woman whose husband has died. These two would be the natural objects of charity in any culture, in any community. But because of corruption, as you look back at history, these two groups are also the objects of oppression and mistreatment. God cares for orphans and widows. Psalm 68:5. God describes himself as a father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows. Because God cares for orphans and widows, he expects us to have that same mindset towards those who are in need. Looking back to the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 22, 21 through 24 says this, and God's giving instruction to Israel here. And we understand that we don't bring all the details of the Old Testament into the New Testament faith in Christ. But we do understand, as you look at the Old Testament, you have a picture there of all the details God gives of what's important to him. And so we think of what Exodus says here, and we bring that principle into our own lives as Christians, right? You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, God says. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. Now listen to what he says. He doesn't say, and I'll be really mad. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. When you see God say, if you do this, I will kill you, you understand that's something that's extremely important to him. It's not something that he'll just be frustrated with. He promised the Israelites, if you didn't do what he says here, he will take action. Deuteronomy 24:19. Listen to his care here, even in talking about people's business pursuits. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, a sheaf is just a pile of grain, look at it that way, and the person has cleared out his whole field and he's counting up the sheaves in the barn there and he realizes there's one still out there. What does God say? You shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. You see the extreme blessing there in contrast to the extreme curse. If you suppress the orphan and the widow, if you take care of them, I will bless you abundantly. Now, Isaiah 1:15 through 18. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Here's God talking to Israel in rebellion. He's saying that when you come and bring this false religion before me, here's what I'm going to do. I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil and learn to do good. Now he's going to give them details about how to do good. And listen to what he says. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. And now he ties it together in the same context with salvation. He's not saying if you're good to widows and orphans, then you will be saved. He's saying that being good to widows and orphans reveals a heart that understands the blood of Christ paying for sin. Now, the Israelites looked forward to a coming Messiah who would die and pay for their sin. He says, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." You see what God thinks about orphans and widows and the opportunity we have to minister to them that we might honor God. Who did Jesus have the most warning for in the Gospels? The Pharisees, right? Woe to you Pharisees. These Pharisees were the paragons of worthless religion. He describes them in Matthew 23 as devouring widows' houses. They saw a widow as an opportunity. Here's a woman who needs help. I'm going to go help her for my own advantage. I'm going to take up all she has and put it toward my own benefit. Jesus pronounced woes on them. Jesus also looked at his flock, followers of his, and promises that he will not leave us as orphans, John 14:18. As we think of these widows and orphans James mentions, we understand that he is representing everybody who is abandoned, everybody who is helpless, those who are unprotected, those who are poor, who are sick, who are prisoners, anyone in need. The principle applies to doing what he'll communicate to us to do. He goes further after he says orphans and widows and says in their distress. The word distress here is phlipsis. It means tribulation or persecution. Some kind of trouble involving direct suffering. Over in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says that the followers of God were scattered as a result of the trouble and the suffering which took place at the time of Stephen's death. Matthew 24:21, Jesus promises as he looks forward that there will be a time of great tribulation, great suffering in the end times. So in that day of distress for orphans and widows, as you think about the culture in which James was writing, it was compounded. There was no social security system. There was no government welfare. There was no life insurance at that time. So if some soul came into the circumstance of father and mother gone, husband dead, there was nobody to help them. And it was only natural for the Christian to reach out to him or her, whoever was in need, because of their place, because of God spiritually having come down and reached out to us as orphans, as widows in need, the same way they do physically. We should take that and go and help those who are in need. Over in 1 Timothy 5:3, there's a whole passage there that describes how we should honor those who are widows indeed. And that word honor communicates financial help. Well, how do we do this? Look at the middle of verse 27, right before orphans and widows. The word is visit. Visit orphans and widows. Notice it doesn't say merely write a check and send it off in the mail. Nothing wrong with that, but God's asking for something more here. He doesn't want merely your money. He wants you. This also doesn't mean visit like going down and sitting with them and having a cup of tea and let's just talk about things. This is not that surface idea of a visit. The word here, and I want to give you the word because of its relation to another word that you'll understand, but the word is episkeptomai, which is related to episkopos, which is the word for a guardian or a church leader, an overseer in the church, right? And so as you think of the verb, it is saying to care for, to even inspect, to guard, to help. This is the kind of visiting that James is referring to. The Bible also uses the word visit to describe God's care for his people. Over in Luke 1:68, it says that God has visited his people there, and it describes his oversight and the fact that he's come to help. in the person of Christ. Luke 7:16, after a healing miracle, the people there are gripped with fear and they say, God has visited his people. So when you think about visiting here, you understand it's a reaching out. It's a giving of self to help those in need. You're familiar with the sheep and goat judgment. That's in Matthew 25, where Jesus comes at the end and divides people up who are left there on earth. And based on what they do, he knows their hearts. And they're divided up into sheep and goats. And neither side really knows why he's dividing them up or what the basis is. He tells them, it's because you helped me when I was sick. You visited me when I was suffering. And both sides say, what do you mean? When did we visit you? When did we help you? And he says, as much as you've done it to the least of these, talking about those who are suffering, those part of the church who are in need, when you do it to them, you've done it to Christ. And again, you see the power of visiting as we're talking about what it means here and the importance that God sees it. So those in the end times are able to be distinguished that way into sheep and goats because there will be such persecution in the land that anybody who helps another Christian is going to be suffering. So it will reveal a true heart who is reaching out to those who are in need that way. So Jesus knows the heart just based on that. Our God is a visiting God, and it should impact us in how we live. I mentioned Johnson Leona earlier, and I remember back talking to him several years ago before the orphanage started, the Ark Orphanage, and in interacting with him about the idea of starting an orphanage, because he was busy enough. He was ministering to a local church there. There was high school ministry in the community, reaching out to the tribal areas around there where he lived in northern Kenya. And he said, Dennis, there are these street children, and I cannot continue to step over them as I walk out my door and go do ministry out and about. And so that idea, he understood, God's a visiting God. I need to be a visiting Christian. I need to help these people. They're right here. And so the orphanage started, and it's developed into what it is today. This type of religion demands a personal contact with pain and sorrow. Running an orphanage is difficult. Helping widows and orphans is difficult. Helping those that are in need is difficult. If you've never done this kind of ministry before, you might think when you do something kind towards someone or visit someone in the way we're talking about, they're going to be overjoyed and just thank you abundantly, and you're going to feel good and they're going to feel good. The reality is, this is often a thankless ministry. You are often abused as much as you are thanked when you're helping people that are really, really in need. But we express this personal interest, this loving concern, supplying material needs when they're necessary. It's a sacrifice, and it reveals genuine love. It reveals genuine love because there's no way for these people to repay you. None. It's just giving of yourself. Why is this an important evidence of being a doer of the word? We understand why James chose the tongue. Why has he chosen this one here? Turn over to the book of 1 John, just a few pages to the right. Look at chapter 2. And verse 9, John understood exactly what James was saying, and he says the same principle with different words, talking specifically about helping those in need in the church. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Turn over to chapter 3, look at verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 4 and verse 20. Listen to the strength of words here. If someone says, I love God, I have true religion, I'm really a follower, but hates his brother, in other words, he's not helping his brother in need, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So this principle of giving of ourselves to those in need, it starts with the household of God, and then it overflows into helping those who are in distress outside the church. Coming to the aid of those in distress is a hallmark of true religion. Now, there's one more example toward ourselves, the end of verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress first, and now to keep oneself unstained by the world. To keep oneself, in other words, to guard yourself, to watch over yourself. In a spiritual sense, the idea here is to keep on keeping oneself unstained. You are vigilant about this. You're looking at your own soul, and you're concerned about your own soul, and so you are like a watchman on the wall. You know there's danger out there, and you are being alert about your own life. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. And so we're keeping ourselves, what? Unstained by the world. Unstained, in other words, spotless. And this is spiritual spotlessness. This is the goal, that we are not contaminated in such a way that our souls are marred. James is not speaking of sinless perfection here. Sinless perfection was only attained by Jesus Christ. We aren't going to get there. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. That's just a truth. But the goal in life is to pursue a life without pollution. Think of it this way. Evil, or the sin that's being talked about here, or the world that's being talked about, is like an internal disease. And you want to do all you can to keep yourself healthy. You want to take care of yourself physiologically so that disease doesn't take over. You would like to take medication that just doesn't suppress the symptoms but gets rid of the disease itself. And so you're trying to be physically healthy in that picture. James is saying, keep yourself unstained. Keep yourself spiritually healthy. Or think of it this way. Think of keeping yourself clean from external dirt. The idea here is to keep everything clean externally. If there's dirt, get rid of it. And don't go play in the dirt, because that wouldn't be a good idea. You want to keep yourself unstained. Now, as you walk through life, guess what? Dirt's going to get on you. It just happens. But if you're keeping yourself unstained, you're not letting it sit there and just fester or spread or become unaromatic. The idea is that you clean yourself off. You take care of that. You deal with it. If you find disease, you take care of it. If you find dirt or filth on you, you take care of it. When sin comes in, we confess it to God. That's how we keep ourselves unstained. Now, when do you guard something? When you know there's danger. James identifies the danger in the last three words of verse 27. By the world. The word world here is cosmos. It means arrangement or order. We get the word cosmetics from this word. I guess the idea is thinking of putting order to your appearance. As you put cosmetics on, it gives more order. The world is a system. There is order to it. James is referring to the people that inhabit the earth, whose values and beliefs and morals are contrary to and in rebellion against God. That's the world. It is alienated from God, it's antagonistic toward Him, and it's not only dirty itself, but it's communicable. It, as I said before, it gets on us as we live life. 1 John again, chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world, John says, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world can be so appealing at times. The reminder here is that it is only temporary. John says it's passing away. James knows that it taints our souls. What did Jesus pray regarding the world and his followers? Not that they would be taken out of the world, but they would be preserved in the world while they lived there. And we have the phrase in Christendom now, we are to be in the world but not of the world. The same idea is being communicated here by James and over in 1 John. When we think of the world, we are to think of ourselves as crucified to it. Our affections, or our desires, were made for a noble purpose. And when God saves us, we are not to waste our affections and our desires on something so low, so temporary, so passing, so anti-God. You cannot be a Christian and be happy living stained by the world. We are to grow weary of the world as we experience it and realize how fake it is. All that it offers, it doesn't really satisfy. There is a weasel-like animal that lives in northern Europe called the snow white ermine. It's best known, as you can maybe tell by the name, for its snow white fur. And instinctively, the animal protects its coat with great care, lest it become soiled and predators can see it in the snow. Well, hunters capitalize on this, and instead of setting traps for this animal when they want to capture it for its pelt, they go to its dwelling place in a cleft of a rock or around a hole, and they put tar around the entrance to that hole. And the dogs come out, and they start the chase, and the animal flees toward its home. And when it gets there, it sees the tar, and it won't go in. The instinct keeps it from covering itself with the filth. Rather than soil himself, the ermine courageously faces the dogs who hold him at there until the hunters can come and capture him. To the ermine, purity is dearer than life. And if we would take that understanding and think about our own purity, as James is talking about here, and see it as more important than life itself, we would live as people that were unstained by the world. James is deadly serious here. Again, he's not saying you do these things, you will earn favor with God. He's saying you do these things as a follower of Christ who's humbled himself and placed himself at the foot of the cross and knows that he has no hope to please God on his own. But as a Christian, you do these things and it will be exhibiting true religion in the sight of God. If we take James's word seriously, we will cease our flirtation with the world. We flirt with the world as believers. We toy with it here and there. We don't want to marry it, but flirting with it would be okay. Brothers and sisters, watch what you watch. Be careful what you read. Guard your soul from what you listen to. Guard where you go. Tell God right now that you are quitting anything that is destructive to your own soul. And then follow through in faith. So James has taken here true religion. He's focused on self, and then others, and then back to self, all in the presence of God. He said, control your tongue, help the distressed, guard your soul. Don't just talk like you know what you believe. Act like you believe what you know. Don't divorce this idea of the heart and the life. Understand that those go together. True religion is not an issue of ceremony, but an issue of purity and charity. We should pursue holy living, sacrificial service, as a way of adorning the gospel of God. Psalm 1 is a fitting summary from an Old Testament perspective of what James is saying here. Listen to what it says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let's pray together.